Thank you, Josh. Looks like Josh is still in snowboarding mode. But thanks for backing up and cheering for us. Good morning, everyone. My name is Gower. I'm one of the pastors of this church. So we're going through a series in Nahum, and we're up to our last talk today. So let me pray as I begin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your words bring life, and we thank you for that we've been able to see your character, your wrath, your jealousy, and your love for your people in this book. We pray that as we look at shame and honor in our society, that we will come to a realization of the hurt that we have caused you. But thank you that you still give us life through your son Jesus. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, what are some things that parents are proud of in their children? If you struggle to answer that question, that is perfectly normal. I find that even if your parents are proud of something you have done, the chances are they're not going to tell you anyway. But there are certain life markers that I find make my parents proud. Graduating from uni, getting my first job, getting married. There seems to be a life trajectory that brings my parents and the wider family and friends a sense of honor. It's a bit like the path to being a good son. And so I think the opposite is also true. There have been life markers that don't make my parents necessarily proud. When I told my dad I was becoming a pastor, he was like, "No, why do you do that? You know, you were on the right trajectory and now you have gone off the rails." So just as how I could honor my parents in particular ways, I could also bring them a bit of shame in particular ways. And you might have found out by now that there will always be moments when you are a disappointment to them. Because regardless of how many life markers we meet, there will always be more. How many life markers do we actually need to tick off and win their approval and other people's approval? Even as a model to honoring our parents, looking at life markers is doomed to fail because there will always be more to attain. And so as nice as it is to be able to honor our family, it also sucks to know that sometimes you will be a disappointment. The feelings of shame is probably one of the harder emotions to work through and grapple with when we are confronted with it in our lives. And so I think our experience of shame in this culture is actually largely negative. How do we tend to deal with the concept of shame then? You know, in Western society especially, I think we tend to push it away. We would much rather go along the categories of right and wrong, guilt and innocence, rather than to deal with shame in our lives and in our culture. So in our final talk in Nahum today, the Ninevites, God's enemies, they were exposed to so much shame and humiliation. And this shame is actually exposed not by none other than God himself. Now, if our experience of shame in this world is so negative, why would God use that on anyone? That is what we're looking at today. Well, what function does shame actually serve in God's people? And so here is a roadmap to where we're going today. There is shame in the book of Nahum, so we're going to look at that first. Why shaming is actually necessary in this book. Then we're going to look at how shame is perceived in our culture, before finally looking at how shame personally affects us. So a bit of reminder of what's happened in the last 2 weeks. In the first week, we saw that the Ninevites were oppressing God's people, and how there is every reason why God's people would feel hopeless and defeated. But the promise from God there is that he hasn't left his people and victory is assured, though the world seems to be winning. Last week in Nahum 2, we saw the downfall of the Ninevites, how they created an illusion of a safe haven for themselves. But that was all dashed by God and his enemies. So today in Nahum 3, it's really what you call the aftermath to a humiliating defeat. See, by shaming the city, God is saying that the sin the Ninevites committed is hurtful to him. God is making them personally liable for their actions. So the first question that this section answers is why shaming is necessary. You know, out of all the methods which God could use to expose people of their sin, why shame? And so have a look at the following verses and see if you can pick up why. Verse 4. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And so the reason why shame is necessary here is because God takes unfaithfulness personally. Nineveh here is described as the whore who has used all her charm to attract the other nations to her. We saw last week that this city had endless resources and riches and wealth to build up a safe haven for themselves. And now this power has now been used to enslave the other nations to submit to their control. And that is the way power works, isn't it? Nineveh appeals to the sinful nations and asks them to cast off all their restraints so that they will be drawn into their own passionate desires and pleasures. And so by comparing Nineveh to a prostitute here, God is trying to highlight the really exclusive nature of any human being to himself. Even God's enemies, the Ninevites themselves, they should have known better because they too belong to God. When you think about our world, there is no relationship that is more exclusive than a marriage. You can have as many friends as you want, but you can only have one spouse. And so when you hear of any stories of unfaithfulness on TV or in real life, you know that things are really stuffed up and broken, don't you? So when God uses the language of marriage and unfaithfulness here, he is saying that he demands the Ninevites' complete loyalty. You know, God is not someone who they can just push away. They can't do that because God takes unfaithfulness personally. And so marriage and unfaithfulness is the strongest language that God can possibly use to describe people being unfaithful to him. But perhaps the scariest thing about the situation here is that shame is actually necessary. It's necessary to expose this unfaithfulness. When God says that the nations will look at Nineveh's nakedness, God is actually, he's rebuking a bit of an air of arrogance here, isn't he? The whole tone of the city has been, I've done nothing wrong. And so the only way that the Ninevites will come to their senses is through shaming and humiliating them. God takes unfaithfulness personally, and shame is necessary to expose that unfaithfulness. Now, the world we live in at times plays the role of the whore really well. It entices us to be captured by the beauty and the pleasure that it has to offer. It attempts to steal our allegiance and our loyalty away from God, who we should be faithful to. See, even when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, there is also no shame and humiliation whatsoever about leading Jesus away from God. And so just like the Ninevites, we are part of the wider world that actually says, I have done nothing wrong against you, God, and for that, I should feel no shame at all. And so the one aspect of God's character that we come to learn in the book is actually the pain and the grief that God feels for the world. Yes, God is angry at Nineveh's sin, and he is also jealous to his people. But more than that, the Ninevites' unfaithfulness really hurted God. So when we look at the state of the world, I think we too are meant to kind of grieve and be sad about it. So one of the things that shame does is that it exposes the unfaithfulness of God's people. And God is someone who takes it personally. And sometimes shame actually makes us aware of the sinful world that we live in as well. So shame in the Bible seems to be somewhat of a good thing, but how does that align with our experiences in the world? In the beginning, I mentioned a lot of experience of shame that can be quite negative and pushed aside. What does our world think of the concept of shame? And how much of it actually governs our thoughts and our decision-making day to day? So we're up to our second point, shame in our culture. In an article about shame and honor, there is a writer who describes someone, this is how he describes someone who has no shame at all. To never feel shame is to be a sociopath. The person who is completely impervious or not affected to the judgment of their community is not generally someone you want running your country. It's not someone you want teaching your children or joining you for your summer holidays. Shame can be a good thing. So what he's saying here, that there is actually something wrong with us when we completely don't care about what people think. If shame was entirely removed from us, it would lead us to do all sorts of stupid things. You know, things that gets us into trouble in the world and with the law. And so to do a little test as to what actually guides our day-to-day decisions, the same author from the quote before came up with two kind of inner voices that we find ourselves listening to. The two voices are, one is the inner lawyer, and the other one is the inner grandma. The inner lawyer is interested in right and wrong, interested in good and evil, in guilt and innocence. So the questions that the inner lawyer asks is it right or wrong? Or you were right, or that was wrong. This person judges you and your actions according to really fixed categories. Now, the inner grandma is really different. She's not so much interested in guilt and innocence as she is in honor and shame. The statements that she will say is, what will people think? You cannot go out in that. Or how could you look at them in the face again? Or shame on you. When the inner lawyer deals with evidence, once the facts are in and the case is made, who cares about what other people think? The inner grandma, on the other hand, is very much interested in what other people think. Indeed, that's how she makes her decisions. What will the neighbors think? Will this bring honor or will this bring shame? And so as much as we try and push the feelings of shame away, I think there is that inner grandma in all of us. You know, we do care about what we wear and how we're perceived in people's eyes. Traditionally, in Western culture, we're more concerned with the inner lawyer, and the East is more like the inner grandma. But when you look at the world around us now, well, shame is also very prevalent in our society. There is public shaming on social media when people's actions are not in line with the communities. And there is cancel culture when people are kind of ostracized or cast out because they just don't meet people's expectations. And so shame is everywhere in the world now, and we're pretty much part of it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were naked, and at that point, they actually felt no shame. So where did shame actually originate from? Because they were not embarrassed or threatened. Adam and Eve didn't have to worry about judgment and mockery like the Ninevites. And so shame only came into play after the fall. But once it came into play, it is kind of stuck there in the world until we work out a solution. But you might say that from the first two points, that is the Ninevites' problem in Nahum, or the society's problem that shame has come to the fore. But there is one thing that we all need to acknowledge and give an account. So we're up to our final section, shame and us. And the first thing to acknowledge here is that we have all been unfaithful like the Ninevites to God. And we have actually shamed God as a result. There is a tension and a hostility between us and God that we can't actually resolve ourselves. When there is unfaithfulness and shame involved, it's not about paying a debt or a fine, because it's a relationship. Whenever we wrong our family, we can't just pay them back and expect things to be okay. And it's the same with us and God. But the good news here for us is that that shame has been taken away from us. Have a look at Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, when Jesus went to the cross, everything about it was shameful. His clothes were stripped off, he was mocked, he was verbally insulted. And so a lot of these things actually, they don't bring physical pain, but instead it shames. So the shame that he takes on for us, we no longer need to bear it in front of God. And so that is how the relationship is restored. You know, instead of remaining in that shameful state, well, we now share with Jesus a glimpse of that glory and honor that he has because of the suffering of his death. Have a look at 1 Peter 2. And that is today's New Testament reading. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Now the cornerstone here, which is the first stone laid in the foundation of a house, is talking about Jesus. And the first action for any of us to have that shame replaced with honor is to actually believe in the Son. Because to reject the Son is to reject the one who God sent to take that shame away from us. For those who have faith in the Son, from verse 9 onwards, well, that is the new identity and new status that we've been given. That shame and guilt, which we have because of our sin, is now replaced with dignity and honor and respect. With that new status, we are called to proclaim Christ, to abstain from the flesh and not sin. And so the motivation to do all of that is not because we're scared of being condemned or shamed by God, because that has already been taken away from us. But instead, we're called to do good because we're different. We're called exiles and sojourners because we do not belong to this world, and we have a new status given to us by God. And so we saw in the beginning that God takes unfaithfulness really seriously. And that is why he uses very strong language in Nahum to shame the Ninevites and to expose them of their unfaithfulness. The idea of shame is not all bad. It has its place to stop people from doing stupid things. But ultimately, for us to have a new relationship with God, someone had to bear that shame that we cannot bear ourselves. And Jesus did that for us so that our relationship with God can be restored. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our shame has been taken away and that he has been bore on the cross for us. Father, with this new dignity and honor, we worship you. And we want to live for you, knowing that we have a new identity and new status. Help us to do that together with the church and with each other's help, to proclaim your excellencies and to also abstain from the flesh and to not sin. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.